Well, Father, here we are again. Pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us today and help us to understand the scriptures as we go through the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Revelation. We will finish chapter 1 today. We have studied up to verse 12-ish, and we only stopped at verse 12. We didn't really touch it. We're going to touch it today. This is the book written by that humble apostle John, who calls himself our brother and companion in tribulation in verse 9. And he told us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet speaking to him, and he turned around to see who was speaking. Now we're going to read verses 12 to the end, and then we'll take it apart. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So here we're getting into our first bit of symbology and explain, and Jesus does it for us. John turns, he hears this trumpet-like voice, so he turns to see. Who wouldn't, right? John, he hears this voice speaking to him. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And at first, he didn't see who was speaking. He notices these seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These are not candlesticks like you and I have, like candelabras or whatever they're called, where you put a candle on top of it. These are stands to hold oil lamps. It's the same word used by Jesus in the Gospels, where he says, Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It's the reason for these candlesticks was that the candles themselves, the source of light, the lamps, the oil lamps in this case, would be able to give greater light. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. He sees the one who spoke. That's the reason he turned around. And he sees that this person, this being, is one who is like the Son of Man. John knew Jesus during his earthly ministry. When he says one who was like the Son of Man, John's description tells us that this being looked like the Jesus he knew. And I say that because in the Gospels, as you read through, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more frequently than any other title. It seemed to be his favorite title for himself. John knew who the Son of Man was, and he recognized the glorified Jesus because he'd seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is not a new, well, it is new in the sense that he wasn't expecting it, but he'd seen the glorified Christ in the past, and now he sees him again. I hate to use the phrase on steroids, but a much more full picture of it. This being like the Son of Man, is clothed with a garment or a robe that is long down to his feet, which in that culture would indicate somebody who had money or wealth or royalty or power. And he was girt around the chest with a golden girdle. This golden girdle hints at the garments of the high priest in the Old Testament. When you read Exodus chapter 29, verse 5, it says, And you shall take the garments and put upon Aaron, who was Moses' brother, the first high priest. Put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with a curious girdle of the ephod. And there were golden threads that, when you read the full description of it, there are golden threads that were woven in the band that went around the chest piece of the high priest of Israel. Just threads. Jesus, though, here, the Son of Man, is wearing this golden girdle. The whole thing was gold. For you and I, that's maybe a little pretentious. Or maybe you think, well, it's kind of a magnificent picture. And it seems kind of out of place. Well, it is. It's Old Testament. We've been reading the New Testament. We're a New Testament body of believers. As I've said, the book of Revelation is very Old Testament in flavor. Jesus is our high priest in heaven, where he continually makes intercession for us forever. His role as the high priest of Israel, is a model of the role of the high priest in heaven, and Jesus is the only high priest in heaven. So, where the high priest of Israel wore a breastplate with golden threads in it, Jesus is wearing one that's solid gold at his head, verse 14. Well, let me say this. He's in the midst of these lampstands. And one of the things that the Old Testament priests had to tend to was the golden lampstand. We call it the menorah. It was in the tabernacle. Every day they had to fill the oil, clean the soot, trim the wicks, and tend to it. They had to closely inspect it and care for the lamps so they would burn continually before the Lord. And here is Jesus, our high priest, in the midst of the seven lampstands, which we've already been told here are the seven churches that he's mentioned already here in Revelation, caring for the lamps and helping them to burn brightly too. That's his job. He ministers to us in our fallen state at the best we're doing here on earth to help us to burn as bright as we're willing to let him burn through us. There's an amount of human will involved here. He's not going to override our will to do good things. We have to be willing to let him. So he's doing this nifty job as our leader, and that's a great thing because we need him to be doing this for us. Verse 14 says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, the white hair, we're getting into symbology here, but in that culture, there's some common sense things here that we've read throughout the Old Testament and understand through the culture. White hair speaks of old age, and many cultures in the Middle East and the Far East revere people of old age. Unlike Western culture, which tends to put us in nursing homes and, won't hire us because of our age, and they all want to do it their own way, and that old-fashioned way isn't for me. These other cultures revere the old people, even if they don't agree with them. At least they treat them with respect. And in those cultures, white hair is connected with the idea of great wisdom and maybe timelessness. The phrase white as snow also emphasizes the idea of purity. We know this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. We're grateful for it. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, purified. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. The white hair and the white head also connect Jesus with the Ancient of Days, another Old Testament phrase. In the past, I've mentioned that Daniel and Revelation are closely linked. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels or feet were as burning fire. So we see there's symbology in Daniel that's very similar to what we're seeing here. It says here in verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Well, fire is often associated with judgment in the Bible. Hellfire, for instance. His eyes here displayed the fire of maybe searching and penetrating judgment. I say judgment because when he comes back, he's coming as judge. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, we know the fire is symbolic of or related to judgment. Jesus is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you have heard it been said by them of old, but I say unto you. And he says, whosoever, you have heard it been said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, who he who has been angry with his brother has broken this law. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, to his brother, shall be in danger of hellfire. God's standards are very much different than ours, and they're very high. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This heaven and earth that we see today, there's coming a day when a fiery judgment will hit this earth because it's a judgment of the perdition of ungodly men. So we know that fire isn't seen here in Jesus' eyes as somehow connected with judgment. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In the Bible, brass is a metal connected with judgment and sacrifice. Israel's altar of sacrifice was made of brass. You can read the description of it in Exodus chapter 27. And it was called the brazen altar because it was made of brass. That's where sacrifices were made. And when you see the word furnace, it's not used in English that many, in English, it's not used that many times in the Bible. And it reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, a story in Daniel. A record in Daniel of these three Hebrew guys who had their names changed as Daniel's name was changed. And because they wouldn't bow the knee to the king, they would only bow to God. They were thrown into a furnace that was built up so hot that the guard who threw him in died from the heat. You know the story. The king is watching these kids burn, he thinks. And he turns to his buddy, who's his court advisor, I guess, and says, hey, didn't we throw three guys into the fire? How come I see four? And that fourth one looks like the Son of Man. And out come Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't even smell like smoke. They're not singed. Three came out. Three went in, three came out. But while they were in there, there were four. Brass indicates judgment, this fiery furnace. But we don't have to worry. Jesus' feet, which are like burning brass, have been through the furnaces of all the people on the earth. He has suffered for us all. He's been tempted in like manner as every human being. And these same feet, we are told in Psalm 110 and Isaiah 63, will trample his enemies, but they will not trample his bride. And that ties into the rapture before the second coming and before the tribulation period. That's a whole another piece of the puzzle when we talk about that again. This verse goes on to say, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, what we've got here is an explanation that this is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2 says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So whoever this Ancient of Days is, whoever this Son of Man is, we know it to be Jesus. He is also Jehovah God of Israel. He's the God of the Old Testament. Verses 14 and 15 give the only physical description of Jesus ever found anywhere in the Bible. Even the man who spent 3.5 years walking with him and who wrote some of the Bible never described what Jesus looked like, ever. So here we have it. Everything in the vision that we see doesn't speak of the Sunday school Jesus that everybody loves. And when I say everybody, I mean we love it too, but the world loves the Sunday school Jesus. They're not crazy about the Jesus of judgment that we mention from time to time. Everything in this vision speaks of strength and majesty and authority and righteousness. And there is a big difference between that and the Sunday school Jesus. And how about the many weak, effeminate portrayals of Jesus we see in different films or in books or even in some pictures? But John the Apostle, this Jesus John sees is the real Jesus, how he is now in his glory. He's in heaven today. But this Jesus is coming back soon. This Jesus that John saw, his heart is still the same as the Sunday school Jesus, but his ministry is changing. St. Paul told us about this difference. He prophesied about this difference in Jesus. It wasn't so much a prophecy as a statement of fact, because Jesus' role had already changed by the time Paul wrote the second book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, it says this: "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Now, Paul isn't saying we don't know Jesus anymore. We do know Jesus. The language means that although we knew Christ in human flesh, from now on we don't know him in that way. Jesus is now the resurrected, glorified King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord of glory and all power and majesty. And yes, he does love everybody, but he is coming back as judge. Did you ever see a scary movie? And somebody's so powerful, whether it's superheroes or demonic forces, and they're throwing people around with a wave of a hand or a thought. When humans are powerless in these movies, that's the fear. We're powerless against this incredible being. If all of us were superheroes, we'd be that powerless against Jesus, because he held all power in heaven and earth is given to him. Now, we love to think of Jesus as he was, sweet Jesus, meek and mild in all his humanity. But that's not who Jesus is today. He went through that for a purpose, and he saved us because of it. And we can take advantage in a good way, avail ourselves of the free gift he offers. But he is not going to come back and walk around in white robes with flowers tied in a ribbon around his hair or something. He's going to be there as judge. It says here that his voice is the sound of many waters. It's clear and strong like a trumpet, broad and deep like the ocean, or so it sounded to John. This is the same voice that called the world into existence. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Awesome. This is the same voice that will one day raise the dead. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself says, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This is the voice of God. This is the voice, the same voice that calls you and me when we're under the weight of the troubles that we're struggling with. I can't imagine what the Christians in other countries are going through when, like I said, 3 weeks ago, 70 of them were herded into a church and beheaded. Or in South America, when you read some of the stories of the modern-day martyrs where people stand strong for the gospel, humble human beings just getting by in life who love Jesus, and the militant communistic socialists who are out to kill everybody come in and shoot them just for talking about Jesus. This is the voice that is with them. It's the same voice that is with us. So whatever your struggles might be, he's saying to them, and he's saying to us, "I love you. Hang in there. Don't be afraid." He just sort of said it to John, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm preparing a place for you. I'll be back to get you soon." And we think it's not soon enough. And we're grateful, though, that he waits for our unsaved family members. We're grateful that he waited this long so we could get saved. Those of us who have prodigals, we pray that he waits and that they turn quickly. There's a lot of things going on that we all are concerned about, just the problems in life. We just went to a funeral for a friend the other day, again. It's heartbreaking. And like the pastor of that church said to my wife last night, "I know more people on that side of heaven now than I do on this side. All my friends are gone." We're in that age bracket. That age bracket we never thought we'd get to. Here we are. One of the blessings of the white hair, right? In verse 16, it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength." He had in his right hand seven stars. The right hand is symbolic of power. It's the hand of power throughout Scripture in that culture. You read it throughout the Old Testament. We know Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, so he's on the powerful side of God. And in his powerful hand, his hand of power, he's holding the seven stars. Throughout the Bible, seven speaks to the number of completion. We'll define that as we go through a little more through the book of Revelation. In verse 20, the seven stars are defined for us. They are the leaders or representatives of the seven churches mentioned in verse 11. And these stars are secure in the hand of Jesus. There's no safer place to be. At the same time, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the Bible uses two Greek words to differentiate between types of swords for different things. One is makaira, which is a small sword as opposed to a large sword, like it's a large knife used for slaughtering animals or people. The other word is ramphia, which is a large sword. It's that type of a long sword you'd see slung over the right shoulder, and typically was slung over the right shoulder of those who wore it, the soldiers. This is a ramphia. This is what's coming out of the Lord's mouth, and it's a heavy sword that it was used specifically to kill and destroy. But the idea here isn't that he's got a sword sticking out of his mouth, and you can find all kinds of grotesque pictures of Jesus as people have drawn what they see here literally in their art. The idea is that the sword is his word, which is his weapon and ours also. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By the word, for us, that's the makaira, the smaller sword. But it is God's word delegated to us. And when it says two-edged sword, it should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's power. That's power. The swords can cut deep, but there's not a sword made by man that can cut and separate between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Again, not that Jesus has a literal sword that comes out when he speaks. It's the word of God that he will speak, and that word will judge those who reject him. How do we know that? And how effective is it? In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And as we read the book of Revelation and we get closer to the end of time as we know it, some of these things Jesus said all of a sudden take on a different picture in our minds and should frighten us for the people who will be judged. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of the coming when the Messiah will judge. Isaiah 11:4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and we will when we get to the end of the Bible. We talk about this big bloody battle and how horrible a war it is. Let me tell you, it lasts seconds. Jesus comes down to earth. The people of the earth that have aligned themselves with Satan to fight against God attack. Jesus speaks and they all die. It is horrible and it is bloody and it is large in scale, but it doesn't take. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, speaking of the Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, this same picture. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Well, we know he's going to do that with the rod of his mouth and with the word of God. This verse also says his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. The strength of the sun was, if you're looking directly at it at noon, when it's closest to you, straight overhead, this is John, who lived in the Middle East. The sun is hot. If you've ever been to Israel in the summer or any time, even when the sun is over the ground in the Middle East and in any desert area, that part of the world, it's bright. It's hot. For him to say this, it was like looking at the noonday sun, but even brighter than that. In Matthew 17:2, when Jesus was transfigured, it said, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. John had also seen Jesus not only the transfiguration, but he'd seen his resurrected body for that period of time until Jesus ascended into heaven. He knew who he was looking at. In this vision, John sees the Jesus he knew in the flesh, but fully glorified. He was amazingly glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in that portion of scripture, he glistered and light was shining out of him. I don't know if it was exactly the same as what John sees here. This seems to be, by the language, a much bigger, brighter Jesus, if you will. So even this apostle, called the apostle who Jesus loved, who had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, or 3 of his 3.5 years, and who was one of the inner three of Jesus' inner circle with James and Peter, he had been closer to Jesus than the others, except for the other two guys. He had not fully understood the majesty of the God-man with whom he had spent 3 years. None of these guys did. They had certain revelations from God. Thou art the Christ, and the Son of the living God. They saw him do all these miracles. They were getting insight, learning, growing. A lot of things were going on, but they did not fully understand the majesty of the God-man. Who do we think we are? We're trying to read it from the page, the words, and get the language and figure it out and see the pictures. We get an idea. I think we woefully underestimate what we're going to see when we finally see Jesus. Because this impact is so overwhelming to John. It says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." So overwhelming that John, the beloved, the apostle who Jesus loved, who knew Jesus loved him, who'd served Jesus for all these years, he's now some 60 some odd years after Jesus died, walked with him all that time, was saved from being boiled in oil, is being protected on Patmos and given a vision, had probably seen many things that aren't recorded, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Fear not." Now, I mentioned that the book of Revelation is very Old Testament in style, and the word pictures are very much like what the Old Testament prophets wrote. Isaiah 49:2, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Ezekiel 43:2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Very, very much like what we're reading here. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 13. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." In Daniel chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 16, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men." This is very Old Testament, this book of Revelation. And we'll go back to it as frequently as we need to as we go through this. So John, this one he turned to see, it says in verse 12. Read verse 12, and I'll read it to you. "I turned to see, and I saw." Two different words. He turned to glance. That's what the first word "see" means. And he saw. That's a word that means he understood completely. In a split second, I turned to see, just a glance, and all of a sudden, boom. It's like that old commercial was on TV where the guy's sitting in an easy chair, he's got his sunglasses on, he's watching TV, and the sound is blowing his hair back. John he got it. He understood completely. And with that understanding, he falls at the feet of Jesus as if dead. After all these years, John gets the picture. He fully understands Jesus as never before, and that knowledge knocks him down. When you read throughout the Bible, the people who see angels that appear to them and they fall at the feet of the angels in fear, you can understand that a little better here. Jesus says, "Fear not." This is the last "fear not" in the Bible. The first fear not in the Bible occurs just before the first I am in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So what? Well, this last fear not is exactly the same. Fear not, John, I am. It's not a coincidence that the book ends here. Jesus is not someone, he is Jehovah God of the Old Testament in human flesh. He is not someone to fear for we as believers. The believers should not be afraid of Jesus. Yes, the fear of God kind of thing. I'm not talking about that specifically. We don't have to be afraid of his heart towards us with all his power and all he's going to do in judgment to those who have rejected him and persecuted his bride. He is not someone of whom we should be afraid. He lays his right hand on John, the right hand of power. Every little detail is important here. And he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Again, references to Jehovah God of the Old Testament. John, you're a Jewish man, don't worry about it. I'm God, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he. And Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. This is who touched John. This is the one who says, "Fear not, I am your God." Yes, Jesus is Jehovah God of the Old Testament, but he's also our beloved Savior. He loves us so much that he went through his passion and crucifixion and all the stuff he put up with for our sakes. We don't need to be afraid of him. We get to verse 18. Jesus is still talking. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus has the keys of hell and death, but he isn't some kind of cosmic jailer who's looking to lock people up in hell. I don't know if any Christians really give that impression when they talk about Jesus. I suspect there might be. Christians are accused of that by people who don't like the Jesus who is coming as judge compared to the Jesus of the Gospels, but that's not what we teach. Jesus does have the keys of hell and death, but he's not looking to lock people up. He's looking to set people free. It's me, Jesus, he's saying. I have the keys of hell and death. Follow me if you want to get out of hell and death. I know the way out. I've gone ahead of you. Why would we not trust the Jesus of the gospel who's went through all that and saying that to us? Yeah, his role has changed when, as time has moved on, in the sense of he's got to come back and deal with the bad things of life, and everybody who's suffered at the hands of anybody else wants God to straighten it out when they don't receive justice on earth or satisfaction. If justice might be meted out, but it might not be satisfactory to the people who have been wronged. People want God to fix things because somewhere intuitively, innately, we know that God is right and God is love and he will fix things. Well, he's going to. What they don't like is that they might be part of the things that need fixing. Fear not, John. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. Jesus, Almighty God, the Savior, the one who was all loving, he has it. And he doesn't want us to be afraid of him or anything else, because in his omnipotence, he is God, and God is love. And even at the end of the book of Revelation, we hear him say in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." After all the horrible things he tells us are going to happen to those who reject him, he's saying, "Don't be among them." And you'll read about, as we go through the book, read about the earth dwellers, they who dwell upon the earth. These are the ones who have chosen to align themselves with the things of the earth and the things of the world and Satan, as opposed to those We are seated now presently in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. All believers are. We are not earth dwellers. We happen to live here temporarily. We don't want to be here. But God's heart towards man is, I have to judge people, and this judgment is going to be harsh because of the horrific things people have done. And you don't know the half of it, he's probably thinking. We get to see little glimpses of it. Everybody wants to see Epstein's list of who was on the island. That's a whole lot bigger than Epstein's list, let me tell you. And God is saying, don't be caught up in that. Don't let me have to judge you. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is the heart of God towards man. This is Jesus, who is the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. He must judge. He is, because he is the God of the Old Testament, he's the judge of all the earth. He will judge. But he's expressed to us the heart that he has inside, which is, come through me and we'll take care of this. You can't come any other way. It has to be through me. Don't let me have to judge you. Verse 19 and 20. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Verse 19 is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. I don't say you have to memorize, just remember this. Revelation 1:19 is important. Here's the structure. It's a divine outline, if you will. And this is the second command given by Jesus to John, and it's to write a structure which will help people understand. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. It's an orderly structure. It's not a collection of random visions that we're supposed to interpret. The structure was ordered by Jesus himself. This is the book of Revelation, and this is how what John has commanded. The things you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter from John's perspective in time. The things which you have seen, the things which John had just seen in his vision of the glorified Jesus, all in Revelation 1 up until this verse. This is what he's supposed to write, the things you have seen. The things which are. Jesus wanted John to write about the things of John's present day, those things. Those are the things regarding the seven churches which are in Asia. And when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we will see the things that John, that's the second section of this outline, the things which are, that are going on in the world today. John, I want you to write it, John's time. And the third part of this outline, and write the things which shall be hereafter, Jesus wanted John to write about the things that would happen after the things regarding the seven churches. John's record of those hereafter things are found in chapters, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. So we've got a structure, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, and chapters 4 to the end. That's the structure of Revelation. It falls in line very nicely as you read through it. You'll see that as we go along. This description in verse 20 is important. God has not called us to blind faith. When the images he gives us in his word are difficult to understand, he lovingly shows us the meaning in clear words or describes them in other ways in other portions of scripture. And many of the symbols in Revelation are explained, so they're not open to interpretation. Some say the angels referred to in this verse are literal angels, and others say the angels are the pastors of the seven churches. Well, let's say this. The word is angelos. The Greek word angelos, which is a literal definition, is angel. We transliterate it into angel. But the word means messenger. The word is often used for spiritual beings that bring messages from God, but is occasionally used for human messengers. In James chapter 2, verse 25, it's used for human messengers. But we're in the book of Revelation. It is overwhelmingly used in reference to spirit beings in this book. In this book, it's used for people. It's something we have to be aware of as we go through. Context is everything. when we're studying prophecy, just like we're studying any other portion of the Bible. Now, there are Christians who believe that literal angels were assigned to these seven churches. I suppose that's possible, as each of us have guardian angels when, at least when we're young. Matthew 18:10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So why couldn't whole congregations have an overseeing angel, if you will? As I said, some Christians believe these messengers are the seven pastors of these seven churches. Angels don't need letters written by people, and later in chapters 2 and 3, these angels and messengers are rebuked or reproved for failings. This sounds like more like they're human pastors than angels. A commentary in the 1700s is interesting. It tells us there was an officer of the synagogue called the messenger of the church, whose business it was to read, pray, and teach in the synagogue. That's interesting. And in our studies through scripture, as we parse things in our attempt to be accurate so we can understand God's word honestly, sometimes we do overlook some of the subtleties not found within the word studies themselves. Just knowing the definition of the word doesn't always tell you the meaning of the word in that sentence. You have to study a little more than that. For instance, and maybe relevant in this verse, the position of pastor, according to Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the position of pastor, teacher, is a gift to the church from Jesus. Now, there is a lovingly prophetic component to this gift of pastor, but by prophetic, I don't mean foretelling the future as much as foretelling the problems people will face if they don't follow God's direction and leading in their lives and his word, and the ultimate blessings they will receive if they do follow. So there's a sort of a prophetic component to it. And this happens when the pastor shares God's word. The pastor most often doesn't even have a clue. He's preaching a sermon, he's doing his studies, he's more concerned that he shares what he's hearing from the Lord and sharing what the Lord wants him to share. He has no clue whether what he said has hit the hearts of the people who hear his sermons. He doesn't know that. But then at the end of the day, 15, 20 people with different problems come up and say, "Hey, Pastor, you must have been in my house all week, or you're in my head all week. You were speaking directly to me from this section." And they all got different problems. And the pastor's thinking to himself, "Well, I ain't that smart. You know that God has done this thing. So you know that the Lord is involved." Let me say this: the light doesn't come from the lampstands. The light comes from the oil lamps themselves. The stands merely make the light more visible. Therefore, the lampstands are a good picture of the church, as what Jesus says here, the candlesticks of the church. We don't produce the light, we simply display it. And if God has put a pastor on that lampstand to speak forth the word of God, the light comes from the word of God. It doesn't come from the man. If he's being used as God's mouthpiece, as a messenger, that's one thing. All that to say, are these angels or are these men? I believe they are the pastors of the churches, but whether pastors or angels, they are safe in the hands of Christ. And that is important, because what we see here isn't who they are or the details of this. The important thing is that Christ is in the middle of his church, all these churches. I believe these churches had problems. Well, they did have problems, but I believe the problems they have, as we study, you will see are the same problems churches have had for centuries since the foundation of the church and still have today. I also believe these churches and their problems represent seven eras in church history, which will continue till the Lord comes back. They're not going to be eight. They're all going to be contained in these seven. And it tells me that in spite of those problems, Jesus is there tending the wicks, taking care of things, making sure his church shines brightly, the best they can shine. And to me, that's comforting. What's in this for us? Well, John was writing to people who were watching their kids die. They were under persecution. The church was in this first century, towards the end with Domitian. Men saw their wives being dragged off. Wives saw their husbands disappearing. Sounds a lot like modern day countries where the church is being persecuted under communism or socialism or those kinds of attitudes, Islam. It's just frightening. John himself was being persecuted. He had just come through a miraculous salvation from a vat of boiling oil and was rewarded with a sentence of hard labor on the penal colony of Patmos. John was modeling for us that it's possible to worship the Lord even when being persecuted. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write not only as a pastor and theologian, but also as a poet, these images. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired John to paint word pictures that impacted the emotions of the people who were going through tough times and tremendous difficulties when they were reading this letter back in the first century. God wants believers to have more than just words of doctrines, heads full of knowledge. He wants us to feel the reality of the Lord's return burning in our hearts. That's where our hope comes from. I say this because if we don't read this book, keeping the poetic nature of it in mind, along with all the details, and they're all involved there, if we read it only intellectually and academically, we will miss something very important. The people to whom John wrote weren't wondering, well, what is the mark of the beast, or who's the Antichrist, or what's going on with all this stuff? I'd like to know that. No. They were saying, what's going on in the world? My world is falling apart. I'm being persecuted. This following Jesus tribulation thing is a real problem. If Jesus is coming back, why are things so bad? Is there hope? They didn't have Amnesty International. They didn't have the UN. There was no coalition of nations coming to set them free. The only superpower in the world was in their world was Rome, and Rome was their persecutor. They didn't have much hope. In fact, they had a lot of hopelessness in the world they lived. But to them, John is saying, yes, there's hope. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, even in the midst of my persecution. You know what I've been through. I'm John the Apostle. I'm your brother in tribulation. You've seen what's happened to me. And I'm telling you, keep on. Don't quit. Jesus is coming back soon. Let me tell you what I've seen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word and the people you chose to write it, and that they held faithfully on to you for as long as they did to the end. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the strength and understanding to not just be Bible scholars, Lord, but to be Bible livers, to be Bible understanders, to understand your word and how it impacts the hearts and minds of people, to stand strong when you are firm about what you're going to do and the things you say, even against those who would do us harm. Help us to preach the gospel, Lord, the truth. That includes people are sinners and need to repent of their sins. And Father, please keep us pure. Give us the strength to be in your word every day and to use it as a mirror to look closely and carefully and get rid of all the junk in our lives that has to come out so that we can be better testimonies and witnesses to you. Please save our unsafe family members, our friends, our loved ones. Bring our prodigals back. Lord, time seems to be getting short, but we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.